said. Amen and amen. You know, the devil has many ways and means at his disposal to hinder the child of God, and also to frustrate, and could I even suggest to you, destroy the work of God. The devil uses division, and I'm sure there are many who understand that division. We often hear people praying in churches and in prayer meetings when we go to preach that the Lord would keep the devil out of the church. They even pray, Lord, keep the unity of the Spirit. And some people might think, well, has the devil got into that church? You might even think, well, is there disunity among that fellowship? And you probably would be well off the mark. Probably the devil hasn't gotten in. And there probably is unity in that fellowship. But the person praying that, I would imagine, has passed through in that very fellowship some time of division and heartache. And any person or any congregation that has passed through a time of division in their church, they would understand how painful that is and the bitterness that can come into the heart. There are many today, to this very hour, many who are still suffering from division in the church. And I know that the devil is not the ultimate cause of every sin and every problem in the church, that's true. But he exploits it. It's one of the means he uses. And it can be easily that your flesh can be the traitor, the Judas, that opens the door to let the devil in. And when the devil gets into the church, he will wreak havoc in the church. It's like a farmer letting a fox or a whole number of foxes into the chicken house and closing the door and then saying, well, let the chickens look after themselves. They should be strong enough now. They're well fed there and they should be able to feed these foxes. It'll not happen. And you'll know the destruction if you were to let, as it were, a cat among the pigeons or a fox into the chicken house. It's similar to letting the devil into the church. And he loves to divide. That's how he conquers. That's how he destroys. Divides in families. He divides in society. He divides in the workplace. He divides in the church. And the devil uses that tactic successfully. He loves to use division. Let's be careful that we seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in the house of the Lord. The devil uses defilement. Now, I'm not saying the devil makes anyone to sin. We've often heard that. I met a fellow one time, and I'm being a bit graphic here. He said to me that he hears hearing voices telling him to do certain things and not mention what he was telling me to do. He says, you know, the devil's telling me to do this. It was horrific. I want to tell you that a day later he did it. He actually did it. And it really haunts me to this day. But I don't believe in my heart that the devil made him do it. He chose to do it. And the devil is not the author of our sin. And that sin comes from within us. And the devil cannot make you sin. The devil can tempt you as he tempted the Lord. But the devil could not make you sin. The sin comes whenever we're tempted. And then if we covet and we lust and desire. And then we commit the sin. And then the devil exploits that. And so he seeks to tempt, as he did, as we will look at next Lord's Day in Joshua 7, Achan, sin in the camp. And that has been a very successful weapon the devil has employed to allow sin to go unchecked, to tempt some child of God, to cause them to sin and to put the temptation in their way. And when they fall, the devil then gets in, and then sin's in the camp. It goes unconfessed, and the devil wreaks havoc through defilement. What about discredit? That is, the church gets into scandal, and we know that from the denominational side of mainstream churches, whether Catholic or Protestant. We know that the scandals of child abuse have entered into the so-called church, and we know even recently and the death of the Pope, of all those things being brought to the surface again, and all that the Roman Catholic Church and many other churches as well, by the way, have fallen into discredit. There's been scandal, immorality, and their name stinks in society. And it is true. The work of God could be destroyed through scandal. It would take maybe two generations to pass away before a community could ever forgive or forget what happened in that local church. Can I say distractions? The devil uses them. These are things that are legitimate. There's nothing wrong with these things in their own right. They're good. They're wholesome. But you could give yourself to these things. It could be sport. It could be work. It could be family. It could be all these things. Anything that takes the place of the Lord becomes a distraction. And if it takes us from the Lord or takes us from the meetings and takes us from the work of God, then these things are not healthy. They're unhealthy distractions, even though in and of themselves they're innocent. And there's no harm in them. And they're good. And they're wholesome. But here the devil can turn the attention of church members to other things that take priority over the work of the Lord, getting out to the meetings and serving the Lord. The devil can use doubt. There's no doubt he'll put within your mind and mine, can God really do this? Will God step into your case? What makes you better than someone else that God would favour you? Who are you? The devil would cause you to doubt. Can God save your loved one? So you've prayed for 30, 40 years and they've never come. And it doesn't seem they're going to come. Well, how do you know that? The devil's a liar. And the Lord has saved and saves even those who have resisted for years. And he saves even those who are rebellious and wicked. If you read in McShane's readings, you would have finished there just a few days ago on the life of Manasseh. And only we have the scriptural record, we wouldn't have even have known he was actually saved. And the devil can use doubt. Will God send revival? I doubt it. Will God move and work? Will God bring people in? I doubt it. Will God bless in the gospel campaign? Some people have said to me, I quote, and the sad thing about this, these are evangelical ministers. Evangelical ministers, they have actually said to me, I quote, and I'm giving you the full quote, it's a waste of time going out and giving out gospel literature. Waste of time. In fact, I think, if I'm right, they said it's a waste of money. And then went on to say, how many come in? How many are reached? How many rip them up? Well, my focus is not on those that rip them up or don't come in. My focus would be on the one that takes it, on the one that does come in, and that one that gets saved. And can I put a price, a limit financially, on one soul? I couldn't. And shortly after that was said to me, we were involved in extensive outreach, and I mean extensive. And that night, that Sunday evening for that family service, I've never seen as many visitors in a church in a long, long time. And I stood and I looked around the tables as they were staying for supper, and I decided to go round the tables to the visitors and said, hello, where are you from? And they said, I'm from up such and such, and Ayrshire, and I remember the exact spot. We went there more times than enough. And even Sinn Féin told us, and others told us, not to go near it. We went. People came in, and I had to stop asking people. Because they all said to me, sure, I got your invitation. I got your invitation, as if the Lord was saying, it's not a waste of time. Don't you be weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. And the devil can use doctrine. We've seen that. People now on secondary doctrine. I'm not talking about fundamental doctrine. I'm not talking about the virgin birth of Christ. I'm not talking about the atonement of Christ. I'm not talking about Christ's resurrection or the deity of Christ. Those things very few evangelicals fall out over. It's the secondary doctrines. Doctrines that really don't count. In other words, you're not required to believe those things to get to heaven. It's not part of the fundamentals of the faith. These are secondary issues that the church falls out over, that there's no agreement on, that the interpretation may not just be exact. And who knows, only the Lord, what is the right way when it comes to end time doctrine especially. I get emails, I get communications over the years. People want to contend with me, especially on the free offer of the gospel. The hyper-Calvinistic group right there, they seem to have an obsession, a very unhealthy obsession with my ministry. And they find fault with it, they highlight it, and they email me, they ask me for public debate. I want to tell you something, and I doubt if they're listening, but they may listen later on, they may listen to this message. Can I just say to you, you're wasting your time, for I will not be debating you in the public arena on secondary issues. I will not be doing it. I'll be going on with the Lord, and I suggest you do the same and get your eyes on Christ and not on other people. And that's what we need to do. The devil uses doctrine, doesn't he, to distract and to divide. And people fall out over secondary issues. And in many ways, I'm not saying scripture doesn't count. I'm not saying that. But you should hold the truth in love. That's what I'm saying. And just because someone differs from you doesn't mean they're against you. They're not. Just because someone says, well, I don't believe the second coming's like this, I believe it's like that, Well, you don't fall out over those things because, let's be honest, there's so much to divide in the church on those issues, so much. And to be dogmatic and to demand you stroke everyone's T and dot everyone's I, or else you're not in fellowship with me, that would be wrong. That would be divisive. I want to tell you, the devil uses disappointment. I think this is one of those tactics the devil uses successfully, perhaps arising out of empty promises. Someone promised you something and they failed you. They let you down and you're disappointed with them. You expected more and better from them. You can see that even broken relationships, those people that were your friends, suddenly have drifted. What have you done on them? What did you say to them? Why are they so moody? Why can you not get close to them? What is it that they're drifting away from you now? And you begin to get disappointed. And maybe someone has let you down, or maybe done something to hurt you, or said something about you, and someone has told you. Can I say something to you, child of God? And I know it's not in for today. I know it's not, but it's on my mind. Can I say something to you? If you know something that has been done on another believer, unless it's very serious, I'm suggesting to you, that's all I'm saying, do not tell them. You will not do them any good. I mean that. You will not do them any good. And if you heard someone talking about someone, I want to say to you, don't go to the person they're talking about and tell them what that person said. You will not help them. You will not help them. In fact, I want to tell you, you will do more harm than that person talking about them did. But I suggest what you do is this. You go to the person that you've heard talking about someone else. You go to them and challenge them and tell them to stop it. Tell them to stop it. You go with courage and tell them to stop it, because if you go to the person that they're talking about, you will hurt them. It'll be like a knife. And you know something? It'll be you they remember, not the person, because you told them. And that has happened to so many believers, and they have been hurt and disappointed. But can I say to you, that while we have gone through a list here of what the devil uses to hinder God's work, I want to say to you right now that there is a weapon the devil has, and by far greater than all of these that I've mentioned, and these are very successful tools the devil uses and implements in hindering the work of God. The most useful implement that the devil has is called discouragement. And with it, the devil can work his way into your heart and mine and into the work of God that otherwise it's inaccessible. He can't get through doctrine and doubt and distractions and disappointments. He can't break through, and you overcome them and you go on with God. But I want to tell you this, it's discouragement that takes its toll on everything. And we have had colleagues in the ministry over many years. We have had individual friends who now are no longer in the work of God. And I want to tell you, the tool the devil has used was discouragement. That's exactly the tool he used. And the Apostle Paul, knowing how the devil can use this, writing to a church that the devil was actually discouraging, by the way, that's what was happening in Galatia. That's why this text of scripture, that's why this letter was written. Paul had gone to Galatia. Galatia would literally be what is known as modern Turkey. And Galatia, and he had great inroads into Galatia and Iconium and many other places, and Derbe and so on and so on. And churches were formed in Antioch and all those places. And as Paul was going, it was church planting. And he planted a very healthy church in Galatia. And God blessed his ministry. But what happened was the devil got in. And he got in through false teachers, doctrine. And as a result of that, they were questioning whether a Gentile should be circumcised in order to be saved. And he stirred up the Jews. And here at Galatia, they were turning now to the flesh. They were trying to perfect salvation as if Christ's work wasn't perfect and complete. And they needed the law and observance of that law. And Paul was discouraged. He was down in heart. He had labored. He had prayed. He had worked hard. And he had not grown weary working in Galatia. And now these people had come in and they were destroying the work, and the devil was rife in that church. And he had to write to them in order to correct their view, in order to bring them back onto the right path. And he was dealing with a church that was greatly discouraged. And that's why he included in this chapter, in this epistle to the church at Galatia, he didn't need to use this in Ephesus. He didn't need to use this text there in Thessalonica. He did not need to use this text in any way, shape, or form there in Colossae, because it was Galatia that was the church that was discouraged because of false teaching, and they didn't understand what was going on. And Paul wrote to them, and he says, you're not to be weary in doing well, the way you started. Don't be sidetracked. Don't be knocked off course. And he had a word for them, didn't he? Press on in the way that you know is right. Keep at the work of God and don't be distracted by these false teachers. I'll deal with them in my epistle. And you put them out, you put them right. But you be instant in season and out of season. You persevere and you keep faith in God. You hold on to the promises of God and you follow the Lord and don't lose heart. You remain in your place and don't leave the work of God and be steadfast, as he told the church at Corinth. They were the same. They were to be steadfast and unmovable. Why? Because division had come into Corinth. And there was disunity and they were being discouraged from doing the work of God. And Paul had to write to the church at Corinth to tell them to be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. It was really a summary of Galatians 6 and 9, only a different form. And the motto text, I believe, will be a helping hand for downcast believers. It will be a word in season for you as a weary worker. It'll be a rock, I trust, for you in which to anchor your soul and your faith and your desire to work for 2023. From the text, notice the following. There is, first of all, the danger of discouragement. Notice what it says, and let us not be weary. And let us not be weary in well-doing. You think of that word, let us not be weary. Think of it, be. It really means to become, to exist, to get to a stage. That's what that literally means, to become. So that suggests to me, it doesn't happen overnight. Let's not become. You could literally translate that English in the English like that. Let us not become weary. Let's get to the point of being weary. So it suggests that there's a process. And it seems that one knock after another and one blow after another. And you can see it if you ever watched a boxing match. You can see it in the first round. You can see one who is stronger and faster and quicker, and one who is getting on top of his opponent. And in the first round, he takes blow after blow. He gets a little rest, and they get him ready. They get him fired up again, and they send him back out. And by the third and fourth round, you can see it, that all those blows are taking its toll. He was fine in the first, second, or third round, but coming to the eighth round, you can just see the weariness is there, the tiredness is there. And that's where we get the old saying, throwing in the towel. Just one blow, one knock after another. And you've had it. I guarantee you there's not a Christian family and there's not an individual believer that has never gone through this in their life or even thought this or said this. You know, it doesn't seem I turn any corners. Look, I just get over this and this happens. And then I get over that and this happens. And it doesn't seem that I get any time for rest. Just one knock after another, one blow after another. Now you can see how you would become weary. You can see how that would tire you out, how it would mentally exhaust you, how spiritually it would tax you. I want to tell you something. The word weary is an important word. That's a very important word in the motto text. Let us not be weary. You know what it means? It means to lose heart. That's what actually that means. I'm not trying to be smart. You can look it up yourself. You look up the Greek word for weary and it will tell you. It literally means to lose heart. That's what it means. And I can say to you, if I was to go back to my introduction and read all those points that I gave you, I can minister as a pastor successfully. Now, I mean that, for I've done it. I can minister successfully where there's division. I can minister where there's defilement. I can minister where there's doubt, where there's distractions. I can successfully pastor and minister to individuals even when there's doctrinal differences. I can deal with disappointment successfully, get people over that stage, get them back on track again and going on with God. But I want to tell you something as a pastor, and I guarantee if you were to talk to other ministers, they will tell you the same. When a believer has lost heart, when a church has lost heart, it's nigh impossible to get that child of God on track again. I didn't say it was impossible. It's nigh impossible. And we have seen it so often. Many of God's people have lost heart, and it's impossible. How often we have said it of the elderly when they're lying in a sick bed and they say, you know, they've lost the will to live. They just have lost heart. I look at them and they're not the same person. They just can't get out of bed. They won't get out of bed. They won't fight. They've been fighters all their lives and now they just seem to have given up. And yet all their life they fought, and when they've got through all their illnesses, their families have said, you know, they're strong-willed, they fight, they battle. Then there comes a point where the human body is so weary, so exhausted, so tired. I think that's the case with Dryden. Weary and tired. And there's no will, no heart. Such is the blow upon the body from the stroke. And yet spiritually, that's how the believer can be. I tell you, that's why God put a text like this into Scripture. Because He knows our hearts. He knows what's in us. And I want to tell you, and I'm not excusing it, it is human nature to lose the desire to continue because of difficult circumstances or even unfulfilled expectations. It's very hard to go on and battle through. And you can lose the desire and the incentive and the motivation to continue because of difficult circumstances. How often you have said, that's it. I'm sick compromising with my neighbor. I'm sick tolerating all they're doing. I've had enough. You're just so weary of it all. And then you just quit. Or you stop resisting, or you stop disciplining your thoughts. And it's so easy. It's human nature to lose the desire to continue because of difficult circumstances or unfulfilled expectations. This is especially true in the work of the Lord when results are not immediately apparent. Years ago, and I mean this, and it's not disparaging to any minister or lay preacher, it's not. Years ago, someone who is just at college, that is, university, never been trained in Bible college, could get up and preach a 6 or 7 minute sermon in the gospel, and 5 souls could respond. And someone who's been trained, and someone who gets the word and preaches it with power and depth, never see a single soul saved in years of preaching, I guarantee you, 100%. That's my little phrase. I have to stop saying it in 2023. But I guarantee you, there are some evangelical churches in the United Kingdom, and they have never seen a single soul saved last year. Not one. It might be there are evangelical churches. I don't know, but if I was to ask, and I never do ask, if I was to go to the week of prayer and say, gentlemen, could I ask you a personal question, and it's not to pry into your business, but just for prayer. Was anyone saved in your church last year? It might be interesting what report I would bring to you of how many churches not a single soul was saved. It might even surprise you that not one single visitor, and it's happened, for I've been told, not one single visitor came into the house of God for a full year. Especially on the mainland. They labour between a rock and a hard place, that's for sure. They see very few. And I want to say to you, it is true when results are not immediately apparent. When in fact it seems our work is unproductive, it's unappreciated, and it seems to be unrewarded. Well-doing, that means to reap the harvest of good, the full harvest, requires continual effort, unceasing labour, and the resolve of heart and mind and soul and body and strength to go on with God and to keep at the work and not to let go. I've always been inspired by a lady called Florence Chadwick. I've looked at her. I've followed her. I've looked at some of the achievements she's made in life. And I know she's held up among women and all equality and what women can achieve. They've brought her basically out of the obscurity of the 50s and so on, and they brought her into the modern world as an example for women to excel in life. But long before all those people decided to use her in this unsavoury way, which was never intended to be, Florence Chadwick was an inspirational woman. She was. She really was. And she was the first woman in history to swim the English Channel in both directions. But she attempted a swim that no other woman in history has ever done. That is, she attempted to swim from Catalina Island to the Californian coast. It was July 4th, 1951. Now, to complicate matters, a dense fog had settled over the area, and it prevented her from seeing more than a few feet in front of her as she was swimming. She was in the water for 15 hours swimming, and she could see no more than a few feet. She couldn't even see the boat that was alongside her. She could hear the calls of the people. Are you okay? Are you tired? Do you want to come on board? Are you going to swim on? And she swam on and on, couldn't even see the boat and the people in it. And after 15 hours in the water, she cried, "Take me on board," completely exhausted. They took her on board less than half a mile from the Californian coast. Half a mile. And the reporters were waiting, and they were expecting Florence Chadwick to reach the harbour. When the boat came in, she was lying in the boat, and they shouted to her, "Florence, what happened? What happened?" And she, in a weak voice, said, "It was the fog. It was the fog. If I could have seen land, I would have swam on." Half a mile, they said. The papers reported it, Florence Chadwick. Half a mile from finishing. The first woman in history. Half a mile, 15 hours in the water. And she said, "It's the fog. It's the fog. If I only could have seen land, I would have swam on." Can I say that sometimes the fog comes down and you can't see the end result and you quit too soon in the work of the Lord? When you're within reach of the harvest of the good, how many individuals have failed to reap the harvest of the good, the full harvest, because they've quit too soon? They've thrown the towel in and they're only half a mile or so from their destination and from fulfilling and seeing the Lord work. It may have been just another prayer offered. It may have been just another Sunday school teacher teaching the children work, or another children's meeting. That's all it took, just one more. But we quit too soon. We just literally threw the towel in and we just said, "That's it, I've had enough, no more." And we're just about to reap. Do you not think that's what the devil wants when you're like that? The devil's tempting you. Do you not think for one moment, and the devil's not omniscient, he doesn't know all things, but he may know that the end of your work, the reaping is coming, and maybe he brings you to that point. Do you not realize that at that point, at that very point, the Lord's about to work? The Lord's about to give you the full harvest. And what a tragedy to quit at that point. And in the church, that's what we need to do. We need to persevere and keep going on. How many have failed to finish the course and quit far too soon, become discouraged, and they've lost heart to go on in the work of the Lord? Brethren and sisters, this year, let us not be weary in well-doing. Notice not only the danger of discouragement, but very quickly, the folly of fainting. Notice what it says, "if we faint not." It's a very interesting word. From I was a child, I always made bow and arrows. I was brought up on a farm. It's hard to believe that. Total wasted years, by the way. And the only thing I did was chase the wildlife, and anything threw stones at them. Sorry about that. I made bow and arrows to get the target, which was the chickens. Those poor chickens on my grandest farm. I picked sticks out of the hedge. I picked the wrong sticks because they broke, and then I was taught to pick certain sticks, and then I got a knife and I cut the top, put the string in, it was just like baler twine, and any cord I could find, and then make sure it had a good tension. Then I got a straight arrow, cut all the branches off and straightened it out, sometimes peeled it, made myself an arrow, and then practiced on the chickens, believe me. And then I grew up, eventually bought myself a bow and arrow set. I gave it away during COVID to a nephew of mine because he was bored to tears. I gave him my bike, which I didn't miss, believe me. And I gave him the bow and arrow and the quiver and the target. Jane was reluctant to leave the house, but anyway, as a target, she did go. I had the bow and arrow. I said to my wife one day, take that apple, put it on your head to see if I can hit it. And foolishly, nah, I'm only jesting, she didn't. But anyway, I love the bow and arrow, but this is a word that's associated with the bow and arrow, this word faint. In fact, it's used of the bowstring, the actual bowstring. Anybody knows anything about archery, it's the bowstring that has to be taut, that gives effectiveness to the bow. And there's true, you go to some of these cheap shops and you buy children wee small presents, and sometimes we've seen it. I've bought them for my children over the years, and there's a little bow and arrow set, it's true. And you look at it, oh, he'll love that. And there's a wee sucker at the end. I was the sucker, let me tell you. I used to get it right in the forehead. And there was a little sucker at the end, and you had the arrow. But I mean this, whenever you pulled it back, they used to point it at you, and you went like that. But I can tell you, it never would have reached you. You just knew that there's no tension on the bowstring. You couldn't give a child a full bow with a big arrow in it. But it just dropped in front of you. And if you tightened it up, it made a shot from here to the front pew. That was about it. And it had a wee sucker, so you had a target. I used to use the television and different other items in the house just to see if I could use them for target practice. But you know, the bowstring wasn't tight enough. It was a waste of money, and most times it broke, or else the arrow just fell down to the ground. But whenever you tighten that bowstring, it gives effectiveness to the bow. And you know, in the same way, the efficiency of the bow and the power of the bow had to do with the tension on the bowstring. And this word faint means to loosen and to relax. It also has the secondary teaching of someone, if you were, hopefully or not, if you were falling off a cliff and you were hanging on by your fingers. And there are, I've watched them scaling in the Olympics, scaling the walls, and you've seen them. There's people who are called free climbers. In other words, they climb without ropes. And their fingers can hold on to tiny pieces of rock, even one finger. And they can literally, with their upper body strength, hold their entire body up. I couldn't. I tried to climb a pole one time to get a tourist shoe down from a flagpole. I climbed up the pole, and the sheer weight of my body brought me right down to the ground again. And that is a sight to be seen. But I want to tell you something. Here's what happens. You suddenly, the fingers weaken, and then all of a sudden they loosen their grip, and you let go. That's what it means, you let go. Because your muscles are burning and your fingers are aching and you can't hold on anymore. Well, you take both of those meanings. Well, that's what that word faint means. It means to loosen or relax your grip. Now, when it comes to the work of God, you remember what the Lord says? He that putteth his hand to the plough and he looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, he doesn't plough a straight furrow. You've got to keep your eyes on the Lord and your hand to the work of God and the plough of service. And you're not to let go. You remember one in the Old Testament, it says, and the sword clave to his hand. Do you know what that meant? He fought for the Lord in the battle, and the sword clave to his hand, that it became part of his hand, that when he finished and whenever he relaxed, he couldn't let go. His hand literally, like rigor mortis, had fastened around the sword, that he couldn't let go of the sword. And he literally had to be prized. His hands would have had to be nearly broken. They were so cramped around that sword, and they were like this, and they wouldn't let the sword go. And when he finished fighting, he couldn't release his grip. It says there in the Hebrew, his hand clave to the sword, and his hand could not be divorced or taken from it. But in the work of God, look, you can loosen your grip. You can let go. You can lose and relax. You can become weakened. And I want to tell you something. This word is often used in this context of those who labor physically and spiritually. In other words, becoming weakened. You remember someone, maybe you've met someone who's not well and they're weak because they're not eating. If you ever meet someone, you've seen it on the television through famine, and they can hardly scratch their nose because they're hunger bitten. That's what they are, they're hunger bitten. And they have no strength. Well, that's exactly what you're looking at here. Someone who has become physically weakened through hunger, spiritual hunger, and exhausting labor. In other words, Paul recognized the inescapable truth that well-doing, doing what's right before God and doing the work and will of God, produces emotional, it produces spiritual and physical exhaustion. Today we call it burnout. That's what we call it, burnout. There are people who are laboring in jobs and they have targets to reach and they're under stress, and whenever they're put off and they're sick, the doctor literally tells them, or he doesn't put it on the script, he simply says, you're burnt out, you're wasted. You've burnt yourself out and you've just gone all at it, and now it's going to be a long time before you get back to where you want to be. One reason for burnout, becoming weary, is this: our good works are never at a point of completion. You can never say, as a worker for Christ, that's it, I've done enough. You can never say that. Now, you might say it in a different context. I'll allow someone else, a younger person, you can say it in that context. But as a child of God, your work's never complete until the Lord calls you home, or until the Lord returns again. And one reason our good works, our well-doing, our labor for the Lord never seems to have a point of completion. We can't say at the end of 2022, happy days, that's it over. From 2023 until the Lord takes me home or comes again, we don't have to do another thing for the Lord. No, you know, this year, and I'm sure you feel it, maybe you've sighed with the thought of it, we're starting again. We're back to where we were last year. We're starting all over again. Back to the work again. I know you don't view it like that, but I'm trying to show you what happens when you're physically exhausted. Can we ever say we've finished the work of evangelism? Can we say that our service has now been completed? Our duties and responsibilities fulfilled? No, not until our course is run and our race is over and we've finished well. Another reason is this, that the good often carries a sense of urgency, doesn't it? The good often carries a sense of urgency. You know what it's like? It's like the soldier watching, waiting, looking. No enemy appears for months on end. And then you get relaxed and the enemy comes. You've got to be in a state of readiness. In fact, if you look with me here at the verse 9, notice what it says in verse 9, and we're nearly finished. It says there in verse 9, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Need you see the word due season? Have a look at verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity. That's the exact same Greek word as due season. In other words, in due season we shall reap. When we take every opportunity, when we're in such a state of readiness, that when opportunity presents itself, and let's be honest, let's say for instance today, for some reason you went home and you had a massive row with your husband or your wife, and you fell out and you argued and you say, that's it, you go to church tonight but I'm not going. And then the wife says to you, if anybody says to me, where are you, what am I going to say? I'm not telling a lie. I'll tell them the truth, you know. I'll tell them, you shouted at me, and you called me this and that and the other. Now, I hope you haven't plans for tonight and you're not here. I'll not be phoning you in the morning to see where you are. I'll not be asking you, is everything okay? Shut your face. This is not your husband, by the way. This is the Reverend Martin. But, you know, all of a sudden, say that actually did happen. I'm not saying it will. And then tomorrow morning you go into work. And this person comes over to you and they says, you know, I've had an awful time. See, the weekend, I got drunk. And it looks like my wife's now going to believe in me. My kids have turned against me. And you're just so angry and so cold and so backslidden and so bitter. And you go, listen, I'll pray for you. And you walk away. You're no good to them because you're not in a state of readiness. Now, I know that's an extreme example. Well, maybe it's not. You're not prepared. You have no heart. You have no real concern for them because you have enough on your plate without them putting more on it. You couldn't be bothered with them because, my mind's distracted with this matter. I need to get that right first. But you've missed the opportunity. It's gone. It'll never return again. In due season, when we have opportunity. And that's why I'm saying to you, it's easy to faint, because we've got to be in a continual state of readiness and preparedness to serve. And when the Lord calls for his worker, we've got to present ourselves. When the Lord says, I need you, you've got to be there. You've got to be ready. And in order to maintain that, I want to tell you, it's hard work. It's discipline. But I'll tell you, it's worth it. Finally, you have the reality of reaping. I'll use it as a conclusion. It's very easy for people to say, you know, I'd rather burn out than rust out. What they mean by that is, I'd rather work myself into an early grave than just lie about and just waste out. But I want to tell you something. Both of those statements are wrong theologically. And I know people in the Lord's work have said this, even preachers. And they said, brethren and sisters, you'd better burn out than rust out. Well, I want to tell you that is not scriptural. Because either way, you're out. You've burnt out or you've rusted out, you're out. It's not God's will that you're out. It's God's will that you're in. And if you and I want to reap, then we need to take time. To spend time with the Lord. If we don't want to become weary, we need to read our Bibles. We need to pray. We need to get out to the meetings where it's possible. We need to get to the house of prayer this year when it's possible. I know it's not always possible with work commitments and family matters. I know that, and health reasons and commitments that you have with loved ones. I understand that. Nobody's asking that you have a tick box religion that we tick every time you've been at a meeting and you haven't. We don't do that. But as much as lies within you, get at least one of the prayer meetings in the week. As much as lies in you, get out to the meetings on the Lord's Day if it's possible. That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying that you must do this, do that. It's not the church's duty to do that, but to encourage you for your own spiritual good. And due season reminds us there's a relationship, isn't there, between seed time and harvest. And if we're only called this year to plough, then we must plough well. If we're called this year to reap, then we must reap well. If we're called this year to sow, then we must sow well. If we're called this year to cultivate, we must cultivate well, because in due season, we are going to reap. I want you to take the positive side of this text. We shall reap if we don't become weary, if we don't faint. We shall reap. You're going to reap. What a motivation. What an incentive. Now think of the work in this house, every department. Think of our gospel tent mission and the will of God, the end of May, the first week in June. Think of those things. We shall reap. Let's not faint in the place of prayer. Let's not grow weary in reaching out to the lost. But let's take the text to heart. And let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season, we shall reap. We're going to reap. I believe that with all my heart. I go into the Lord's work this year, believing we shall reap. We will reap. We will come rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with us. So therefore, in 2023, let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season, we shall reap if we faint not. Father in heaven, bless the word beyond the reach of the enemy. Grant that it will find a resting place in all of our hearts. And we pray, Lord, you'll back at home, burn it in, and bless it to every soul. We pray that this year will be a year when sinners repent and believe, and backsliders are restored to first love. Thy people receive, Lord, thy blessing in the assurance of their salvation and in the knowing of the will and mind of God. And we pray, Lord, you will follow us into this year, and you will help us, Lord, not to become weary and not to faint, not to lose heart, not to loosen our grip, not to lose, O God, our Lord, strength for thee. And then, Lord, we shall reap. We believe it. We shall reap if we faint not. So part us in thy fear and favour, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.